Not Ephesians, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, this is the word of the Lord. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. There ends our reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verses 27 and 28. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, for most of my life, my experience in the church and the Protestant Reformed churches has been characterized by peace and unity. Blessed peace and unity. And I'm quite certain that this is true of most of you. Conflict in the church for most of my life was rare. I'm sure there were conflicts, but the incidents were more isolated. They were worked through, resolved. They did not overtake the whole of congregations or do such great damage. As I considered the ministry and began preparing for the ministry and began speaking to some of the older ministers in the churches, their testimony was similar. For all of their ministry, they have enjoyed, for the most part, peace and unity in the church. The memories of grievous conflict that our churches have endured was fading. There were fewer and fewer who were in the trenches in those days of our own conflicts. And certainly that's true of the conflict of in 1924, but even then in 1953, those who were engaged and who shed blood, sweat, and tears in those battles were growing older. Only the oldest generation had such vivid memories of those battles or partook in those battles. In the providence of God, that's all changed. We have been in warfare, conflict, and not just with the world, but within the church. We have tasted the bitterness of fighting within the church and the damage caused to congregations, the denomination, the damage caused to families and individual relationships is impossible to calculate. None of us have been spared. All of us have been touched in one way or another, some more grievously than others. And surely there is collateral damage beyond that which we even recognize. How will the young people be affected by this? How are they being affected by this? How will this have an impact on their walk and their church membership in the years ahead? There's another question to ask about this conflict that we have endured. How has it affected our witness? What is the testimony that has come out of the conduct of the members of our churches? And this is not at all to point the finger anywhere in particular, at any individual or any specific groups here, there, or anywhere, but as a congregation, Southwest Protestant Reformed Church, has our conduct been the conduct prescribed in Philippians 1, 27 and 28. Almost certainly, we have failed in this regard. Now we look to the future and we make our resolve that the testimony of our collective conduct as members of Southwest PRC and of the Protestant Reformed Churches and the one Holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ, that we will be of one mind. We will stand fast in one spirit, and we will, with humility and with vigor, strive together for the faith of the gospel. And only that conduct, only that conversation will be for the promotion of the gospel. Only such a lifestyle that becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ will properly shine as a light to our neighbors. Only such a conversation will declare to our young people that here in the communion of the saints, in the church of Jesus Christ, is where you will find life and peace and safety, and where we have all manner of spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus here, where the gospel is. Let's consider the text, Philippians 1, 27 and 28, under the theme, standing fast and striving together. First, the explanation, then the exhortation, and thirdly, the encouragement. Standing fast and striving together are two of the central callings that the church has in this text and that the church has in general. The apostle is writing to the Philippian church, and he desires that whether he comes and sees and observes himself or hears of their affairs, this is what he wants to observe or hear: that ye stand fast in one spirit and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So first we must understand, before we look at what it means to stand fast and strive together, we need to understand for what we strive. We strive for the faith of the gospel. And that gospel is described in the first part of the verse as the gospel of Christ. Faith, gospel, Christ. Those three terms are closely related. The faith, in this case, does not refer to any activity on the part of the believer or any activity at all. The faith is the objective body of truth. The content of the faith is in view. The truth, the word. It is the Christian faith that we have heard and that the Philippians have heard in the preaching of the gospel. And having heard it, that is what we believe. And it is the gospel. It is good news of salvation, but it is the gospel of Christ. It comes from Christ. It is proclaimed by Christ, and its content chiefly consists of Christ. In multiple senses, it is His gospel. And the point of calling it the gospel of Christ, why, of all the ways that the gospel can be referred to, why call it the gospel of Christ? Well, it emphasizes our duty as the subjects of the King, the Anointed One, and our head. The faith of the gospel of Christ. It's the revealed truth of the works of God and the work of God to save His people from their sins, to establish His kingdom, to bring about the perfection of His covenant in Jesus Christ. That content of the faith of the gospel, as I mentioned, boils down to Christ. If you do not have Christ, and if whatever you claim to be your faith is void of Christ, then you do not have the gospel, and you do not have salvation. Christ and Him crucified. All of salvation is found in Him. God has anointed Him to do the work of salvation, to reconcile sinners to Himself as He labors as prophet, priest, and king. And the revelation of Christ in the gospel is set forth through all of His wonderful works, as we considered on Pentecost. The wonderful works of God are done by Christ and applied through His Spirit. We can go all the way back to eternity and see that the Father has chosen us in Him, and that the Christ was foretold way back in the Garden of Eden, and that He was revealed through types and shadows, such as the Old Testament bloody sacrifices and circumcision, and that He was declared in the mouths and writings of the prophets. Then He was finally manifest. He was put on display for the world to see, and He took upon Himself our flesh, and He labored as a servant, willingly bearing the guilt of our sins and taking them His whole life long, from the time He was conceived to the time He died. He was bearing our guilt, and He would receive our condemnation and sustain the wrath of God against our sins. That suffering culminated, of course, in receiving the curse, which was signified by His cross. He paid for our sins, and He obtained righteousness, and He gives us a place in His kingdom. We have a place in God's kingdom because of the work Christ has done for us. We need to have that citizenship in mind, because that's the allusion to conversation. Conversation is citizen life. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the content of the faith of the gospel is that Christ, according to God's decree, has done the necessary work and finished the necessary work so that we have a place as citizens in His kingdom. The gospel is not only that which Christ has done for us, but also the work that He has begun to do in us. Philippians 1 verse 6, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. The power of the cross is that we are delivered principally from the bondage and corruption of sin, and the Holy Spirit is given to us in the name of Christ, and He gives us true heavenly life through regeneration. And that Holy Spirit applies the benefit of that resurrection life more and more throughout our lives, sanctifying us, conforming us to His image, guiding us and giving grace to us to fight as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as soldiers in the Lord's army. The gospel also includes that which is to come. Christ is still working, and He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, we know that God is not slack in fulfilling His promises. He is coming to raise the dead, to execute judgment, to vindicate the cause of the righteous, His own, and to bring about the perfection of His kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the gospel in kingdom terms, so that we may think of the work of Jesus Christ as it pertains to our life as citizens, so that we can bring that gospel to bear on our citizen life, our conversation as those who are under His rule. It is the work of God through Christ and His Spirit to save us into and to make us to be faithful citizens of His kingdom. The value of the faith of the gospel cannot be understated. Having it, we have all that we need and we lack nothing. And having the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we count all other things but dung. It's nothing to us. We're not bothered by lacking anything at all when we have this most priceless possession. The power of God unto salvation, the power to reconcile us as sinners before His holy face and be drawn into His covenant family, the wonderful word and means whereby we are gathered into the communion of His body. This faith, the faith of the gospel, is the foundation upon which the church is built, so that we and our children too can have a place within this kingdom and within this church, this house of God. This is the faith. You know the faith. You've heard the faith. You have the faith. And that too as a gift of God's mercy. The calling given to us in this passage is to strive for the faith. It's not really commanded of us in this passage, though it very well could be, and in other places it is. It's not commanded, but it's expected. It's expected as what logically follows its own priceless value. If you know the priceless value as a congregation, then what I would expect as your pastor would be that we would strive together for it. What does that mean then? In a word, striving for the faith, you can say that this is faithfulness, to be faithful to the faith, to adhere to the faith as we have all promised when we made confession of our faith, and to reject that which opposes or is contrary to the faith. Faithfulness is the standard for the church who has received this good heritage. But we should not think of faithfulness. We must be on guard against thinking of faithfulness as being stagnant or inactive. We're not standing pat. The church is not a dead vault, a lifeless vault that the truth enters in and it is locked up in the church and it stays there and nothing goes in and nothing comes out, because we wouldn't want to lose anything of this truth or have it be lost. It's not some treasure that we take and we go and we bury it, like the man given just one talent, burying it lest his master would be disappointed if he would lose it. We live, the church lives, the church labors by the grace it has received through this gospel. And the church does not remain faithful either by isolating itself from the whole world and fleeing to a faraway country or finding a place where the world is not yet encroached and brings its temptations. Neither does the church remain faithful by insulating itself in such a way that we don't allow any other influences, or we simply flee the world and we totally keep everything else out of sight. No, we go out into the world, and we are in the world, though we are not of the world. The church shines, the church moves, the church breathes, the church labors as a spirit-filled witness for the faith of the gospel of Christ. Strives. That's what it is not. We're not stagnant to remain faithful. We don't isolate ourselves. We don't insulate ourselves. But we strive and stand fast. That means three things, standing fast and striving together. First, and briefly here, we need to keep in mind that standing fast and striving for the faith is the manner of conversation, the manner of citizen life that becomes the gospel of Christ. Look at the text, verse 27. Understand that this is the command, this is the calling, the exhortation. Only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. That's the calling. So then what does the Apostle Paul want to hear? He could just as well have said, so that whether I come or I hear of your affairs, I hear that you have. I hear that you are living a life that becomes the gospel. That's not what he says, though. The conversation that becomes the gospel is that we stand fast and strive together for the faith. So any conduct that contradicts or undermines or detracts or hides the work of God through Christ, that is not becoming of the gospel, and that is a departure from the gospel. That is unfaithfulness to the gospel. So we strive with our whole life, all of our citizen life, whether we are at work, in the schools, whether we are playing on the playground, or at the beach, in the home, or in very much in our in and out amongst the community, our conduct must witness and become the gospel. And that is striving for the faith. The second aspect of standing fast and striving is to draw out the meaning of the word for. Stand fast and strive for the faith. To strive for the faith means to seek its advantage. Strive to the advantage of the faith. The church does this in connection with the ministry of the word. How does one give an advantage to the body of knowledge that we have been delivered by the grace of God? Through the ministry of the word. The ministers proclaim it and proclaim it faithfully from the pulpit and in the catechism room. The elders guard it and guard it with all diligence. The denomination or the church trains ministers and trains missionaries and sends them forth, calling them through the local congregations to wherever the Lord will direct them. The maintenance of good Christian schools and the seminary is for the advantage of the gospel ministry. The offices and the institutions must be maintained. The individuals who might be gifted and whom God might use must be trained if the faith of the gospel will be proclaimed and promoted. That is the advantage we seek, that the gospel might be proclaimed and promoted. And there is a very essential role for us as a congregation. The congregational role is to pray for the ministers to be called of God and sent by the Church of Jesus Christ, and to pray for the ministers who are called to remain faithful in their offices, to financially support the labor of the ministry of the Word. But especially this, how do we strive together for the advantage of the faith? We come and we attend to the preaching of the Word, and we listen faithfully to the preaching of the Word. We search the Scriptures. We treasure the truth of the Word. We impart that truth to our children. We order our homes accordingly and our schools. We maintain a consistent, faithful witness in the world. We have a zeal for local evangelism and for mission work far and wide. The congregation is being addressed here. Philippians, members of the church, to the saints who are there in Philippi, let your conversation be becoming of the gospel, so that I hear that you all strive for the advantage of the gospel. And it's here, maybe, that we need a warning against being stagnant, that we go through the motions of attendance to worship, or we have itching ears for certain words to be spoken, or we've become subconsciously ignorant of certain aspects of the gospel. Striving for the faith is growth. Striving to learn, striving to live according to it more and more, and standing in awe more and more as we see the beauty and wisdom of it. And perhaps also a warning is necessary against being resistant to the promotion and proclamation of the gospel. Really? Do we really need that warning? Well, if even one eyebrow was raised when we have several vacant churches and we had to call another professor to the seminary, and if perhaps you recoil just a smidge when a calling church was appointed and in short order they have a trio and they're calling a man to be a missionary to our own land, is that not a resistance to the proclamation and the promotion and the preservation of the gospel and the faith of the gospel? Let us strive for the faith's advantage. Perhaps this is a subject worthy discussing in particular in your own homes. How might our conduct be for the advantage of the faith? And how might our conduct, the way we are doing things, the way we've always done things, how has it been stagnant or resistant, and therefore to the detriment of the faith of the gospel? Where have we been slow? Where have we been lazy? Where have we been insulating ourselves? Perhaps even in the realm of evangelism, as a congregation, there is a place to begin, but to seek the advantage of the faith. The third aspect of striving for the gospel is the defense and the development of the gospel, laboring to defend and develop it. Defense is implied in the term standing fast. It's a firm conviction and a steadfast perseverance. When opposition comes, we remain steadfast. And it's more than just putting our shield up and taking all the blows that we can and just standing where we are. We're not standing pat, but we're advancing. We're seeking the advance of the gospel as we stand fast. It is for the gospel. And we are contending. That's the meaning of the term strive. Contending is to, well, be engaged in some kind of battle, whether it's warfare or contending in a race, an athletic context, or a boxing match. There are adversaries that oppose us, and we contend with them, and we contend for the faith. They can mock, they can scorn, they can persecute. We will not be terrified by our adversaries, but we will stand fast and strive for the advantage of the faith. The faith always needs to be defended. It's in constant need. The ministry of the gospel is an occupation of warfare for the sons of the congregation who might be considering or ought to consider the gospel ministry. It is a call to war and the call to arms, and not just for ministers. The same goes for all of us. Are you Christians? Then you're soldiers. And you have a calling to fight. We fight our own natural inclination, which is not for the gospel, but against it. We fight Satan and his host and the whole world, and sometimes to our own shame and grief. We must contend for the faith of the gospel when errors arise within the church and conflict and division arises within the church. But the positive benefit of those attacks upon the faith of the gospel is that they give us an occasion to strive for the advantage of the gospel through development of doctrinal clarity and development of personal and ecclesiastical piety. We grow in faith and godliness. Development of the faith is not the introduction of something new, but the deepening, the clarifying, or the recovering of something that was previously unknown or lost. As a congregation, we may not rest on our laurels, so to speak. The faith of the gospel is of infinite depth and beauty, and we have not come to understand the full beauty of it. And so, there's a reason that we go through the catechism over and over again, and why we hear the preaching of the gospel our whole life long. There's a reason why I make new sermons every week and do not simply take an old one that you've heard already. It's all the gospel, right? We can just have the same thing before. No, the beautiful truths of the gospel must be uncovered and developed and set forth faithfully, first of all, but that we might see them in all their beauty as much as possible in the circumstances and with the abilities that God has given to us. And so as a congregation, we have a responsibility to put ourselves in a position that we are ready for growth. Ready for growth. And conflict has done that to us. Conflict has brought us through fighting that has forced us all to be well grounded in the principles and the foundations of the faith. And now we are in a position where we can grow. And so it is not the objective of the church always to be going back to the same fundamental truths every single week and repeating ourselves over and over, though there is repetition of the central truths, but that we go back to those truths and we open up a new brilliant shine of that one same age-old truth, that we tread the old paths and we uncover that which has been overgrown and we walk that way, that we drink in not only the milk of God's word, but we also take in the strong meat, that we are a church that is well grounded in the faith, and we are, beloved. We are. The sermons that are preached here could not be preached everywhere in the world and to any congregation. From a certain point of view, there is a good, solid body of knowledge that is held by even the young people and the children of the congregation, so that we can have growth in this knowledge of God into the depths and the riches of God's word. Striving for the faith is seeking the development of the knowledge of the faith. The exhortation then, in the second place, parallels that calling. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The conversation which becomes the gospel of Christ, as I said, is first that we stand fast and strive together for the faith. That's our central calling, and the question, and that's the central calling that becomes the gospel, because that's our direct relationship to the gospel. We've received it. Now, what do you do with it? That's why it's central. You have this treasure. What will you do with it? You will stand fast in it, and you will seek the promotion and proclamation and defend and develop it. But then it's more than that. It's not only standing fast and striving for it, though that is central. It's also the question of this: what has the gospel done to you? Not just what do you do with the gospel, but your conversation is a testimony of what the gospel has done to you. How has it affected you? How has it changed you? And what is your perspective of it? And what is others' perspective of the gospel, seeing you who has the gospel? Is it important to you? Is it valuable? Is it powerful? Is it beautiful? Is it holy? The gospel is all those things. Does our conversation give that testimony? The word conversation doesn't refer to speech or talk. Like I said earlier, it's citizen life. It's conduct. You're a citizen of Rome. You might behave yourself, conduct yourself in a certain way that does right by your city. You are a citizen of the state of Michigan or the United States, and when you travel abroad, you represent to a certain degree the place where your citizenship is. You are citizens of the kingdom of God. Your whole life, no matter where you are or what you're doing, says something about your place in Christ's kingdom, which you have through the faith of the gospel. There is a manner of life which becomes the gospel, which is worthy of the gospel. It appropriately reflects the King, the glorious King, Jesus Christ. There is a way of life that recommends the gospel, adorns it, shows off the power of the gospel in a sanctified sense, declares by our conduct the power of His grace and our love for the faith. Such a life that becomes the gospel is a life of study and learning. It's a life of faithful adherence to the gospel. It's a life that includes sorrow when we fail, repentance, and assurance that abides because we know the faithfulness of our King. There is a wholehearted devotion to the faith of the gospel and to the King revealed in that gospel. And that's how the world will recognize us. We do not love the world, but we love our King. There is also a manner of life that undermines the gospel. When we live carelessly and contradict or belittle the faith which we have received, or when we live as hypocrites and we put the gospel to shame, when we live in ungodliness and we are ourselves a practical denial of the power of the gospel to deliver us from sin. The characteristics of a life that becomes the gospel are many, more than can be even mentioned in one sermon. Of course, a characteristic would include of the life that becomes the gospel would include love, that more excellent way that we are gracious to one another and merciful, that there is peace among us and peace as much as possible with all men, that we are courageous and that we are godly and patient and many other virtues. Some virtues that I don't have time to explain in detail come right out of the text. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Well, will that not be a Christ-centered life? A life that is focused on His Word, governed by His Word and Spirit? A life that is Christ-like through His sanctifying grace? And in verse 28, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, a life that becomes the gospel is a fearless life, a life of boldness in the face of opposition, which is a testimony to our hope that we have in Christ. But I want to focus on the characteristic of unity. Unity in the church, because this is what is emphasized in the text in what Paul desires to hear of the Philippian congregation. Whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Three mentions of unity. One spirit, one mind, and striving together. Oneness or unity for a congregation becomes the gospel. Oneness becomes the gospel because there is but one gospel. There is but one head of the church revealed in the gospel. There is one body. The church exists for one purpose, being baptized by one Spirit, on one basis, which is the righteousness of Christ. The church lives according to one will of God revealed alone in His Word. The church is made up of a diversity of members called from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and yet they all have this one calling and are united in this one faith. In their unity, Paul desires to be evident in this, that they stand fast in one spirit and with one mind strive together. This becomes the gospel, church unity. Disunity, division, fighting, schism, bitterness, envy, anger within the church is an offense to the gospel. It's a shame to the faith. When there are some in the church that boast and lord it over others, when there is a party spirit in the church, groups within groups, a church within a church, when you can come to a congregation and you can point out a group, there is a group I never talk to. There is a person that I don't really even know or have a care for. That is a shame to the gospel. It's a shame to the gospel when there is a respect of persons or when personal interests or agendas take precedent over the will of God. Stand fast and strive together. in one spirit. In your Bibles, if it's like my Bible, which I guess that it is, you'll notice that that word Spirit is not capitalized, and that's good. It's not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's true that there is one Spirit that fills the church, but that's not the point here. That's the possibility of what is the point here. What is the point? That we be as one man. That we're all of one spirit, one life, one mind, one purpose. We're all together. We're bound together. No one moves without consideration of where the body ought to move and where the body has a mind to move. No one separates and says, well, here is a way, the way that the church is going, but I believe differently than I, and I want differently, and I'm going to go another way. That's not standing fast and striving together. We all confess that we are filled with one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and now this calling is to live according to that confession. We are one, saved through the gospel of the Anointed One on His righteousness. We are filled with His Spirit, and we are to called to withstand opposition and fight together. We are to fight against the world as one. We are to learn the faith as one, promote the ministry of the Word as one. We all agree on the gospel. We agree on the calling of the church. We agree on the purpose of the church in the world. Now let us act as one. With so many members, with one direction. And the illustrations help us. The illustrations of striving and standing fast. We're an army under the captain of our salvation. The army does not move helter-skelter with one courageous, mighty soldier saying, I'm going to go and I'm going to fight and I'm going to do a great work that's going to benefit the faith of the gospel. Well, that purpose is good, but the church must move together as one because we are one. Or a team of athletes contending for the prize. And anyone who has played a team sport or anyone who has played an individual sport as a part of a team, like the cross-country runners, and they train together and they work together and they push each other. Or on another team of baseball players or softball players, and you all have your own role, your own position, and everybody is diverse in that way, and yet you're of one mind and one goal to win, defeat the opponent. We strive lawfully. And we strive together for the advantage of the gospel. Single-mindedness in the church is a precious jewel. Let us be renewed in single-mindedness to learn together. Let's learn together. And here we learn together first and foremost. And if you find yourself learning in other ways and from other sources, faithful sources, praise God. Bring it here and share it. And share it far and wide. Be careful that it's not becoming just a little group. That here's where we share something we've learned. Because it's maybe something that we want to hear. Learn together. Grow together. Defend together. Develop together, promote and proclaim together. And then this commendation of church unity is strengthened even more by the very first word in the text. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. This unified striving for the faith of the gospel is what the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, sets apart personally as what is most important. What is most important to him. He has a love for them. He wants to see them. He wants to be with them, even though he wants to depart and go to be with Christ. The only thing he would have them to do is to heed this exhortation. Let your conversation become the gospel. And your conversation will become the gospel when you stand fast and strive together as one body. It's very easy for every single one of us to say, well, we want the church to be known for this, or we want the church to be known for that. Well, let it be known for unity. Unity as we strive for the faith of the gospel. And so we begin with the gospel itself and our love for the gospel, and then we will be directed as a congregation and as a consistory and as a council and as families within the church and as individual members. How do we determine the course of action for ourselves? Well, ask the questions. Is it for the faith? Is this to the advantage of the faith? Then let us do it, and let us do it together. Will this promote the gospel? Then let us do it, and do it as one. Will this preserve us in our confession of the truth together? Then let us join hands and pursue it. Will this glorify our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the God of our salvation, who has given us this gospel? Then let us go forth and not hesitate. And then let every kingdom cause be united, as it is all an application, they are all applications of the faith of the gospel. And so we have a diversity of members and a diversity of interests. And one may have an interest in this and the gifts and abilities for that, and another for another thing. And all of it is part of this beautiful treasure that is the faith of the gospel. And we are all of a mind to say, whatever promotes the faith, whatever is to the advantage of the faith, and whatever becomes the gospel. And then, even with 300 some people here, there might be some who are engaged in one pursuit and some who are engaged in another pursuit. And yet that is not division, but it's the movement of the whole body together. And so encourage one another. Encourage one another in the use of those unique gifts, which are for the advancement of the gospel. Not everyone serves in the ministry of the word. Not everyone sits in the elder's pew. Not everyone administers the mercies of Christ. Not everyone brings the meals to those who are in need. Not everyone has the opportunity to witness in a very worldly workplace. Encourage one another to move forward for the advancement of the gospel. The encouragement is unfolded in the remainder of the text, especially verse 28, and then also the rest of the chapter. There is, of course, Paul's personal encouragement that comes in verse 27. It's built upon the fact that they knew one another and they loved one another. It's what he's laid out already in the earlier parts of the chapter. There's a unique relationship between the Apostle Paul and the saints in Philippi. They wanted to please him. They wanted to please him as the one who brought them the gospel. They wanted to please him also as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they desired to fulfill his joy by standing together. And that relationship still abides for myself and for your office bearers. There is nothing so important to us as a church, and so valuable to us as a church that is united, stands fast, and strives for the faith. The whole world could fall apart. We could have diseases that take one after another from our midst. We could endure the most grievous conflict from opposition from the outside that you can ever imagine. We could endure the worst persecution and go unto the death, and we will be joyful. Only this, that our conversation becomes the gospel, and we stand fast together. And we can have everything. A beautiful church building. All the families are well provided for with earthly things. Strong young men and young women growing up in the church, growing in number. And it's a grief when there's fighting within the church. That personal encouragement is just a little nudge compared to the other encouragement, which is from God. He desires to hear that they are not in any way terrified by their adversaries, that they're patient in that adversity, and that they're together through that opposition, that they're fearless in the face of that battle. And the fact that they are opposed, or the fact that others oppose them and their confession of this one faith, is an evident token of their adversaries' perdition. They are destined by God's decree for ruin in the way of their own opposition to Christ and the gospel. But the fact that they have received this gospel, stand fast in it, are not terrified by their adversaries, all of this text together, when he hears this report, he bids them to receive this as the proof, the evident token of their salvation. To be clear, just because one is opposed does not mean that is proof that he is saved. Anyone can claim that. Are we not all opposed at one time or another? Isn't the world opposed in one sense or another? And does not the church go forth and oppose those who have disgraced the gospel? Well, then can that church that has disgraced the gospel claim that they are, that is proof of their salvation? No. The proof, the token of our salvation, which is from God, is not just the fact that we are opposed, but that we are opposed without fear as we stand fast and strive for the faith. It is the fact that the conversation, our citizen life together, is worthy of the gospel that we stand fast in and strive for together. It's the patience that we show in the face of our enemies. What can explain patience for the word of the gospel? Only the grace of God. So the token, which is evident to us, and the salvation which that token represents, it is from God. It is given to us to believe, to strive for the faith which we believe, and it is also given to us to suffer as his body and for his sake. May God grant that we will stand fast and strive together for the faith until he comes again. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, equip us with the almighty power of thy Holy Spirit for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the spiritual warfare to which we are called, and grant that we might be united under him, our Lord, our Captain, our Savior, and with one mind that we might seek the advantage of the faith. Amen.